Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Pastor Phil.
Welcome to you all in the precious name of Jesus, huh?
Hallelujah.
We had a request for communion in this little group, so we're going to close today in communion. So we'll get started and see if we can get done in a good, timely fashion. And then we'll proclaim his death until he comes by partaking of the cup and the bread and coming to the table. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your ever presence in our lives, Lord. We thank you for your continuing to show us how much you love us. And we thank you for your grace that saves us from the death prescribed for our sins. You have restored us and reconciled us, and we rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. Mm-hmm. And Lord, as we think of that, everything else kind of passes into nothingness, really. But here we are this morning, Lord, again, having the opportunity to have you teach us. And Lord, familiar passages, and there is a tendency, I think, for maybe most of us anyway, to kind of think, oh, I know that, I've heard that, I've heard that taught, and I know the details. But Lord, how much is your word impacting my life? How much are these wonderful truths in your scripture being reflected in the way I live just today, January the 19th, I think it is? Am I really reflecting what you're teaching me, or am I just saying, yeah, I got it, and then I go on about my way? Lord, as we look at traditions alone today, we will find some patterns there that I think are very interesting and important to us. So reveal your truth and do prepare our hearts to come to the table today, Lord. And even as we are hearing this message this morning from your word, that we would be in a state of confession and in a state of repentance and in a state of humility and bowing down to you, and then coming to the table together at the end of this study. So guide us and lead us now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, since the Spirit is our teacher, let's just call on the Spirit to fill us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the on me. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 7 this morning, and the last time we met on the Gospel of Mark, we were finishing chapter 6, and it says that Jesus, wherever he went, he was healing all who came to him. And it's estimated that maybe as many as 50,000 people were in this crowd seeking him, trying to touch him, trying to be healed. And he was ministering to the people in a tremendous way. Now, the animosity with the scribes and the Pharisees is continuing to build. And they've already concluded, even several chapters ago, they were going to kill him. And so they're trying to trap him. They're trying to find him differing with the law of Moses. And they can't. But today they have used a new weapon, and that is tradition. And of course, that was basically the whole problem all along, was Jesus was doing everything on their precious Sabbath. I say their precious Sabbath because it wasn't the way God said it should be. It was the way man said it should be. And they were breaking their Sabbath. Now they come along the areas of ceremonially cleaning hands. And this becomes the big thing. So here Jesus is doing all of these wonderful things. And you would think the religious leaders would be praising God. I mean, they should be praising God. You wouldn't think they would, but they should be praising God for all of the love that's being exhibited by our Lord Jesus, for his constant ministry, for opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf and healing everyone, but they're coming to find fault. They're coming to find fault. So as we see here in verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And this is quite a trip. It's probably 80 miles. It's not that far as the, you know, air miles, but you got to go down to Jericho typically and then up the Jordan and to Galilee. It's probably 80 miles, 70, 80 miles. So it's no small trip. But they've come up. For the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him. You can just see this little band of guys. I don't know how small it was, but getting up to Jerusalem, plotting how they're going to get him. Well, if we ask him this, well, you know, we can really, well, how about that? This is a better idea. Let's get him here. Let's get him here. Whatever, I can just imagine this. Came together, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean the hands were dirty. I mean, they could have been. But we're not talking about dirt here. We're talking about the ceremonial cleaning. And there was such a process of ceremonial cleaning that I think there are 65 pages in the Mishnah devoted to ceremonial cleaning. And you have to wash every which way because, I mean, you get some dirt from water coming down from your elbows, so you got to get that off, and your wrists and your hands and all of this stuff. And, I mean, you could eat three meals by the time you got your hands washed, right? So they say the following. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And I see I missed one paragraph here. For verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, as I just mentioned briefly, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, tradition is mentioned five times in this little paragraph here. And let's talk just a little bit about tradition. Tradition, is it good or is it bad? Depends. Traditions that separate you from the law of God or separate you from the Word of God are not good. And yet, how many of us, how many of down through the ages, we've held on to traditions? Well, it's the family tradition. Or it's my tradition. I mean, it's St. Patrick's Day, I go out and really tie one on, right? That's just the tradition we have. Well, I don't think that's really a very good tradition, you know. And you may have a lot of tradition. Maybe your tradition was swearing, you know. You know, we swear in our family, and so it's just a tradition. So when I don't get my way, I start swearing. That's just the way it is. Now, maybe that never was the way for you, but for some of us, we've had some BC days where we were keeping a lot of traditions we don't keep anymore, thank God. But how many traditions are you keeping today that really are not edifying to the Lord or to the body of Christ? And so we see tradition through the ages has been used by the Lord in preserving the Jewish nation, in keeping the Jewish nation intact for 2,000 years, unbelievable miracle, supernatural miracle, because no country has ever kept its identity more than 200 or 300 years without a country, and yet God has great things for Israel, so Israel is kept intact. But one of those things was tradition. I don't know how many of you saw the Fiddler on the Roof, you know, tradition, tradition. And there are those traditions, and so here we have, in today's study, we have a tradition that basically developed between the Old and the New Testament. Most of the oral traditions that at the time of Jesus had developed during that period of time, and they took, of course, 10 commandments, 10 simple basically commandments, and then they had the Mishnah, which was the written 23 volumes. You think God intended them to be that complicated? 23 volumes to describe the 10 commandments. Then you take the Mishnah and you have the Gemara and some other things that you develop the oral traditions out of. And there were many rabbis that said the oral traditions are more important than the law. The oral traditions are more important than the Word of God. And if you don't keep the oral traditions, you're to be thrown out of the church. Some of it said you're not worthy to live if you don't keep the oral traditions. So that's how strong this tradition is. And so you might say, well, it's not that way in my life. Well, we'll see before the study is over. We'll have a little test to see how strong the traditions are, in a sense. So they don't keep the tradition of the elders, the tradition of their precious elders. Now, we see the Orthodox Church today is heavily into tradition. And one of the problems is that, now there are overcomers in every church, we know that, all seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, but some of the churches have more traditions than others. Some of them lean heavily on the liturgy, traditional liturgy, and never deviate from that, but then they'll have a homosexual preacher, or they'll have some other thing which is way out of line with the Word of God, but they're holding on their traditions, right? We're not going to change our traditions, and because we're traditionally doing what we need to do, it's okay. It's not okay if it's not in accordance with the Word of God. Doesn't matter how long you've been doing it. So, your people, he's telling Jesus, don't hold to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and coppers and vessels and so forth and couches. So this tradition of ceremonial cleaning was not just washing the hands. It was the pitchers. It was the cups. It was the dishes. It was the couches. It was whatever, Lord. You know, here they go. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him. So they come right out and ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now notice Jesus' response here. Jesus is, of course, the master teacher. Jesus is the master responder. And Jesus always picks his battles, as you will see as you study the scriptures. And many times he just passes through the crowd. He doesn't confront them. But occasionally when, or maybe a little more than occasionally, but sometimes we see in the scripture where he takes the issue right to them, particularly when they are in opposition to the Word of God and not just letting it lie. And so there's a good lesson for you and I there too. We need to pick our battles. If you're going to disagree with someone, make sure you're disagreeing with them on something that's definitely the Word of God, not just arguing over some tradition or some practice or something. So Jesus answered in verse 6 and says to them, now this is heavy duty. He quotes their own scriptures, our own scriptures from the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. Now, if you kind of put it in context here, the Pharisees were the uppity religious leaders. They were the righteousness standards of the religious Jews. You would never say anything against a Pharisee. I mean, it's kind of like us speaking against the chief justices of the Supreme Court or something, not exactly like that. But I mean, they're high ranking and nobody would ever challenge them, really, because they're the ones telling us how to live. We don't tell them how to live, right? They're the bosses. They're the expert. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. That's about as bad a term as you can have. Now, you'll see kind of the steps here of behavior a little bit. Having integrity is the best. That comes from the word integer. Integer is one number, one or two or three or four. It's not one and two or three and four, whatever. It's just one number. So you have integrity. It's kind of like a single-mindedness, single focus. And if that focus is on the Lord and on the Word of God, that's the best. Then you have the two, which is the duplicity or the double-minded. And we know the Lord used that term with Peter when he walked on the water and then saw the waves and began to sink and said that long prayer, Lord, save me. But Jesus said, why do you doubt? And the doubt word there is, why are you double-minded? In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. So are you integrity? Do you have integrity? Or are you have some duplicity in your mind and in your walk and in how you handle traditions and so forth? Then the third and worst case is the deception case of hypocrisy. Hypocrite was the old standard for actors and actresses, and in the old days they didn't have all of the wealth of things we have today, so they would have like one person would put a mask on, he'd put the mask of being a mean guy, and then he'd put a happy face on, and that changed his character, right? And that was the definition of a hypocrite. It's an actor hiding behind a mask, pretending to be something he's not. And so when Jesus calls us a hypocrite, or you a hypocrite, or the Pharisees a hypocrite here in this case, he's saying you're pretending, but it's different than what face you're showing. And what does Isaiah say? The people honor me with their lips. Oh, singing praise songs, quoting scripture, all beautiful. But their heart is far from me. So get the picture there. Outward looks really good. Outward, oh, what a believer that is. Man, he is really, or she is really a woman or a man of prayer, or a woman or a man of the word. Or, wow, I wish I knew the scripture like they do. But what is in their heart? Is their heart really right? And when you, let's say, come in here or anywhere else and maybe hear a familiar hymn or you hear a familiar praise song, you just sing along with it while in your heart at the same time you're thinking, man, I wish he would hurry up and get done with this study. You know, I'm going to kill him, right? Or whatever you're thinking. I don't know. I hope you don't think that. But where is your heart? Is your heart in line with the other things, or are you a hypocrite? Do you profess one thing on the outside deceptively? On the inside, your heart is far from the Lord. You're saying the right things. You're doing the right things. You're going through the motions, but your heart is far from the Lord. That's the typical problem that we've had. Mankind has had all along, and of course, well did Isaiah prophesy of this. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. And you know what they were doing a lot of them? They would go up to the high places and have all these sexual practices with the idols, and then they'd come down and they'd go to the temple, and they'd go worship the Lord, you know? Well, I went to temple, or I went to prayer this morning at 9 and noon and 3 this afternoon. Boy, I'm really a prayerful person. And at night, they're running around up to the high places again. So their worship was in vain because it was filled with all kinds of other things. And in vain they worship me, what? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus is saying, hey, Prophet Isaiah prophesied this 700 years earlier, that this is the way it would be. The doctrines of men would be taught as the commandments. And this is exactly what you're doing here with this ceremonial washing. Well, you can imagine how well they would have taken that. I can see steam coming out of their ears. We're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. We can't stand it, you know, or whatever. And he goes on, though, verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. That's the problem with tradition, when you lay aside the word of God. And the tradition becomes more important than the word of God. You lay aside the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things such you do. Now he gives them a specific example right from the law of Moses. He says, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, and we know that, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, we don't hold to that today, or we would have less of a population problem, right? Because how many of us do not honor our mother and father? How many of today's youth, for example, do not honor their mother and their father, but they want their own way and so forth? So Moses says, honor your mother and your father, take care of them. Now, there was no social security system in those days. There was no assisted living facilities in those days. There was no assistance of any kind in those days, so the parents had to depend on their children to take care of them. And the children were obliged to do that under that culture and under God's way. God has given us parents. You know, we owe our parents something. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for them. And with the family unit intact, this makes an awful lot of sense. Now, when you have the family unit all shattered, it's even more difficult because you got the father in one place, you got the mother in one place often, and that kind of a thing. But you're to take care of your parents. But here's what they did with their tradition. Very clever, very ungodly. But you say, verse 11, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received, in other words, whatever help you might have received from me, I've declared it as korban, or as it's defined there, a gift to God. So here's what they were doing. They would go into the temple, having in mind some sum of money, I guess they were going to help their parents, and they would dedicate it to God. Now, once they dedicated it to God, they no longer had any responsibility for their parents, because Well, I've taken your money and given it to God. And then let the parents, whatever. But then to make matters even worse, the money they had dedicated to God, they said, well, now that I've dedicated to God, I can use it any way I want. So instead of taking care of their parents through their tradition, they would dedicate it to God. They would say Korban. They would tell their parents the money's been dedicated to God. But then they would go spend it any way they wanted to spend it. How hideous that is. So their tradition circumventing the law of God of honoring your father and your mother. So this is a specific example he's giving them. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, telling the scribes and Pharisees, you tell them to keep the tradition of man, then they can't take care of their parents because of this particular tradition. And you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition. So if you don't have that verse underlined in verse 13, you might, because that's something that we need to be concerned about, making the word of God of no effect through our traditions, which you have been handed down. And many such things you do. Then he called the multitude to himself. Now he's just been talking to the scribes and Pharisees and of course his disciples, close disciples, but now he's calling to all the people and he says, I believe in a loud voice, hear me everyone and understand. This is important. Hear me everyone and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. So all of you are so concerned about dirt on your hands defiling you. He says there's nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. And he goes on, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So this is always an underlying statement that the Lord frequently makes to emphasize this is important. Hear it. Hear it. If you've got an ear, hear it. Hear me, everyone, and understand. Now, notice the food chain here, or the dirt chain, however you want to look at it, because we're talking about clean hands. But, you know, we just had the food. That's another thing. The food's got to be right, right? And we'll get an example of that in just a minute. So you have refrigerator, you have belly, you have the toilet. Isn't that what we have here? That's what he's saying. What comes in goes out. And he says here, there's nothing that enters a man from outside but which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Now, this is a very interesting statement. Mm-hmm. In Matthew, it says Peter asked him. So let's focus on Peter just a moment. First of all, Peter doesn't even get the fact. This is not a parable. This is a fact that the defiling comes from what comes out of you. So he's off on that, but let's give him a little grace. And so now the Lord patiently answers this question. So would you not think that when the Lord clarifies what he means to Peter, that Peter would get it? Do you get it? Well, look at Peter, for example. Go forward a few years to Acts chapter 10. Again, we got a tradition here. We got Gentiles and Jews, and Peter is being called to go to the Gentiles. So what is the tradition that has to be broken? Well, first it comes down in the form of food. The sheet comes down from heaven three times filled with unclean food. And what does Peter say? The Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Now, if that is an example of tradition, I don't know what is, because violating the direct command of the Lord and holding on to your tradition, right? He says, I've never eaten anything unclean. But the Lord does it three times. Do not call unclean what I call clean. Okay, Peter got it. He goes to Cornelius' house. He preaches the gospel in Caesarea, and Gentiles are saved. And he defends the action with the church council the next week. And so Peter's got it now, right? No, he still doesn't get it. Fast forward a little bit further to Antioch. They're in Antioch, doing just great. But some high-ranking Jews came down, and Paul, I think, also said they were important, they said, but I don't even know who they were. But what happened? As soon as they get there, they're not going to eat with the Gentiles, right? Tradition. We don't eat with Gentiles. So they go over here. Well, Peter comes and joins them and even tries to get Barnabas to come with him. Now, Barnabas was Paul's partner, right? Witnessing to the Gentiles. But here Peter is saying, you know, in front of these important Jews, we don't want to be eating with Gentiles, right? So he's still got the tradition on the food. He still can't get it right. And so I think, you know, Peter is really dumb until I look in the mirror and then I realize it only probably took Peter 3 times. It takes me how many times? 4, 5, 10, 100? I don't know. But I don't want to be presumptuous and say when I do a study like this or when I come in and hear a great message from someone regarding the Word of God, oh, I got it. I got it, Lord. Or when I read the Word and say, well, I don't have to pay too much attention to this passage because, man, I even memorized that passage. I know every word in it. Really? Are you really living every word in it? Well, that's another story. So, but here, Peter says the following, or the Lord says to him the following, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not understand the defiling sores? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles out of a man. And here's what comes out of the heart. Now notice this list. It's the same list we have in Galatians, same list we have in Ephesians, same list we have in Revelation. We have it over and over. These are just a list of terrible things. They're shown in the Greek and identified on page 2 of your notes later if you want to look at them, but I think you know what these mean. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Any of you have any evil thoughts ever? Probably right now you're thinking, man, I could be doing some other things right now this morning rather than sitting in here, right? Evil thoughts. How about adulteries? That's primarily sexual immorality relating to marriage. Fornications. That's all kinds of perversion and porneia, pornography, and all kinds of sexual, primarily sexual immorality. It can be other immorality as well. Murders. We all know what that is. I heard somebody got shot yesterday in San Fernando Valley in an apartment, murdered. Later on yesterday in Baldwin Hills in a mall, somebody got shot. I don't think they were killed, but they got shot right in the mall. You know, so murders are just becoming so prevalent. Murders of police officers are becoming so prevalent, aren't they? Just defying the law and order and hating law officers and wanting to kill them. Thefts. Well, we all know about thefts. Covetousness. Now, that's one that could absolutely nail all of us, I think. Have you ever coveted anything? Absolutely, we covet things. Sometimes just almost, you can look. Maybe you're having a rough spot in your marriage right now, and you look around you, and everywhere you see are these wonderful, wonderful marriages, the husbands loving their wives, and the wives just loving their husbands and surrendering to them, and you say, why am I stuck with the situation I've got, right? I wish I had a wife like that or a husband like that. Well, covetousness, it's very, very much present, or at least the tendency is in all of us, covetousness. And wickedness, that's just doing ungodly things. And you think, why would I ever do anything ungodly? But the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And if you say to somebody, well, I'm just going with my heart, you better get out of their way because that's not a good guide. Wickedness. Deceit, we've already talked about that, hypocrisy kind of a thing. Deceit, lewdness. Lewdness is just evil immorality, bad stuff. And then an evil eye. And then blasphemy, we know what that is. Then pride. Now, I got 3 degrees in pride. I have a bachelor's degree. I have a doctorate degree. And what comes after doctorate? I don't know if there's anything higher than that, but I think I got it. So I'm familiar with that one. And it hasn't left yet. It still likes to come back and roost every day, but thank God that he lets me know about it. Foolishness, that's kind of the end. That's a catch-all. Just doing foolish things, stupid things, foolishness. These all come from the heart. Now, if they're in your heart, they're going to work their way to your mind. If they're in your mind, they're going to work their way to your mouth. And when they get in your mouth and your tongue, out it comes, right? And so you go around like this, sewing your lips shut so nothing evil comes out, but it's not the mouth really, is that's just the mouthpiece. It's coming out of here. It's coming out of here. It's coming out of here. And if your heart isn't right, it's not going to be right. So he can change our hearts. And I want to make one thing very clear. I think what the scripture says, the absence of doing these wicked things does not cause us to walk in the Spirit. It's the other way around. Is walking in the Spirit causes this wickedness not to occur. So it's not a legalistic thing. Well, if I can just stop murdering people, if I can just stop theft, if I can just stop fornication, then I'm going to be in the Spirit. That's not it. It's got to come from within. It's got to come from the heart. And if you put a clamp on your lips so you don't lie or whatever or curse, that's not going to stop it. So we need to walk in the Spirit, and then these things will be taken care of. If you've got a pornography problem today, yeah, you can try all you want to cure that pornography problem, but you probably wouldn't have a problem today if that would work, because you would have cured it a long time ago. So you surrender to the Lord, as we'll get into this next section here with the Syrophoenician woman. You surrender to the Lord and have faith that he will take care of it. And then that you will obey him as you go forward. You know, let's say if you're an alcoholic and you turn your drinking problem over to the Lord, but every day you still go to the bar at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, that's, you got to do better than that. It doesn't depend on you, but it does depend on you. You can't break it. He will break it for you, but you've got to have faith and obedience to what he's causing you to do. So this is the bottom line here then. Do you have traditions that are causing you to violate the Word of God? If so, stop them. Ask the Lord's help in stopping them. The traditions are very devious. They go way back maybe to childhood days, and it's just built into your DNA in a way. That's also a source of a lot of problems in marriages, you know. My family always does Christmas this way. Well, my family always does Christmas this way. So you fight about which way we're going to do Christmas or whatever the family traditions are. And we see those traditions. Traditions in accordance with the Word of God are good, but not so are bad. Now we go to another tradition here, in a sense, in this next section. We've been talking about defilement, primarily from food and from dirt. Now we're going to go into the tradition of race, Jews, Gentiles, Jews, Gentiles. Very interesting. A Gentile shows her faith is the topic here in my Bible. Verse 24, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is the only place that I know in the scripture during Jesus' ministry on earth as a man. Of course, he went to Egypt as a baby for a time. But the only time in Jesus' ministry that I think we have recorded that he left Israel. But here he leaves Israel and he goes into what's today Lebanon. In those days, it was Phoenicia. That's where the Phoenicians were. They worshipped Baal and they worshipped Ashtart, were the two main gods. You remember Jezebel and all that story that her father was the king of Sidon or Tyre, whichever one, I can't remember. There's a great story on Tyre. You know, when we went through Ezekiel, Tyre was the leading center economically of the world for between 400 and 500 years. Tyre was a powerful, powerful center, and with the navy controlling the Mediterranean, and they were doing all of the trading in the world at that time. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar spent 12 years trying to conquer that city and couldn't conquer it. Finally, in about 11, 12 years, he was able to break through the walls. At that time, Tyre had relocated everything out to the island off the shore, and they had no way because the Tyre Navy was so strong that there was no way. Then Alexander came along later and conquered it, right? But Tyre was a powerful city, and this is Sidon, is the city right up there. So anyway, Jesus goes into this Phoenician area, and he says he entered a house. I don't know whose house that was. I don't know if it was a disciple or a rental or what, but he entered a house. He wanted no one to know it, and it seemed like he went up there in the auspices of resting. But Jesus really didn't rest from the ministry. He could always get away if he wanted to get away. But he didn't want anybody to know it, but he could not be hidden. Amazing. His reputation was such he could not be hidden. Now, in your life as a Christian, is Jesus hidden? Do people know you for years and don't even know that you know Jesus? Or is your life one where Jesus can't be hidden? That it's unmistakable. Somebody talks to you for just a short time and they know you're the Lord's. And they know how awesome Jesus is and how much he loves me. And he will love you. He loves you the same amount. Jesus could not be hidden. For a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Greek. Syrophoenician woman by birth. So, get this picture. Jesus is crossing all kinds of boundaries here. He's going into this God-forsaken land of the Gentiles. The Jews believed in those days, when you traveled through this area and you got to Israel, you'd shake your feet, get the dust off of it, because that's the Gentile territory. You don't want anything to do with it. But here, Jesus goes into that area, breaking the barrier, and right away, the Lord puts or is put in contact with this woman. Not a Jewish woman, but a Gentile woman. So tradition, Gentiles cannot be saved. Tradition, Gentiles are only good for to fuel the fires of hell. Men don't talk to women. Women would not talk to men, particularly to a rabbi. They would never come start out a conversation with a rabbi, generally. And this is a Gentile approaching a Jewish rabbi, unheard of. But of course, we have a desperate situation here. We've got a mother who is kind of personalized, it seems like, the plight of her daughter, and she's desperate. So all the boundaries, all the traditions mean nothing to her. She just goes for it to Jesus. The Matthew account says she addresses him as Son of David, Son of David. Now, she's not a Jew. Jesus doesn't answer her. The disciples start clamoring around. Lord, tell her to shut up. She's bothering us. She won't go away. It says first that Jesus answered her not a word. And then he said, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. So the order here under God is sending the Messiah first to the Jews, but then to the Gentiles. What? The Abrahamic covenant? Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But there's an order here. And here we have a violation of that order because we got a Gentile coming, in a sense, on a Jewish basis to the Messiah, Son of David, wanting her daughter to be healed. And so Jesus doesn't respond first. Then he says, I was sent to the lost sheep. And so right away now, she is uncredentialed. She doesn't measure up. She's got the wrong garb. She doesn't have the right wedding garment on, right, to come to the wedding. Mm-hmm. Now, how would you feel when you don't measure up? How do you feel if you're praying to God and God basically says to you, I'm not answering your prayer because you don't measure up? Would you just quit? I probably would. Well, or at least make a feeble attempt. But my daughter, can she do something? Can she do something? But what does she do? She says, yes, Lord, I know I'm not one of them. And he says, it's not good to take the food off the table of the Jews, in other words, and give it to the little puppies. Now, he's kind there. He doesn't call her a big dog. What they called the Gentiles in those days was dog or a pig's head or something like that. The Jews really didn't have swear words, as I understand in the Hebrew. I don't know. But he's using the term house pet, a little puppy here, which is a very nice little term. But the little puppies just eat a crumb from the table. And so in the second rejection now of the woman, I would have certainly folded up my tent and gone home. Yep, I know. I'm not a Jew. I don't have any right to that. But what does she say? Yes, Lord. And she worships him. She's worshiping him after two rejections, agreeing with him, always agreeing with him, always coming to him. And she said, all I need is a crumb. I just want a crumb from the table. And then what's he say? Because of your faith, your daughter has been healed this very hour. The only time in the scripture he applauds a woman for her faith. The only time. Great is your faith. In this King James in the Gospel of Mark, if you count the words, it's 34 words. So if you went from not being known by the Lord to the one having the greatest faith in the Bible of a woman in 34 words, what would you say? Well, I'd go back and say the same words she said. No, but it's amazing, isn't it? And so she had so much faith, she just needed a crumb. And it's just amazing. Jesus gave the whole table to the Jews, basically, and they rejected it. Now, here he goes to this Gentile. He gives her nothing, and she believes the whole thing. Isn't that amazing? What is your faith? Do you have a God so big that all you need is a crumb from the table? Or do you think, well, in my case, I deserve more than that. I want at least half the loaf, maybe all the loaf. Or do you say, oh, have mercy on me, Lord. All I need is a crumb from your table. And I don't really know if there is a lot of guilt and second guessing here on the form of in this mother, but almost always when you have mothers praying for a child who's gone astray or who has, in this case, we don't quite have that anymore. We can't have a believer who is inhabited by a demon. Unbelievers can be. But let's just say it's a prodigal. We've got a lot of prodigals around. And let's say you've got a prodigal situation, or maybe you've had, or maybe you have one right now, I don't know. But you second guess yourself, and you start loading on guilt. If I had only done this, you know, if I had insisted that they didn't see that movie years ago, or if I had insisted that they didn't have those friends, or if I had done this, or if I had done that, or if I had done something else. And it could well be here, one of the big practices in that culture was giving the girls at a very early age to the temple priests to initiate the sexual rites of Ashtart and all of that. And maybe that's where this demon possession came from. I don't know. That's all supposition. But maybe she's saying, oh, I shouldn't have done that. But whatever the reason, I had a couple of women, actually just this last week, were all concerned on the prodigals and we were praying, but they felt so guilty about it. And, you know, I usually try to tell them, well, go to Ezekiel 18:20, and you'll see. I don't mean you go there. You just listen. You know the verse. A father is not responsible for the sin of the children, nor are the sin of the father the children's responsibility, but everybody is responsible for his own sin. And don't let Satan load up guilt on you just because things aren't working out the way you want to see them working out. Because he'll put the guilt on you. It's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault. Or maybe you have a friend or an associate or whatever who committed suicide. That's another real area where, oh, if I'd only called him, if I'd only visited him. I saw the last time that he had a look on his face. I should have recognized him. Blah, 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 blah. Sorry, he killed himself or she killed herself, and it's tragic, but don't take that on yourself. Give it to the Lord. And so what this woman does here, I've got this big problem. My daughter is this demonically possessed, and I don't know what to do. And Lord, help me. And when she came to him on that basis, as his daughter, as just his daughter, not Jew, Gentile, or anything else, just his daughter, Lord, help me. It says the demon came out of the girl that very hour. Now, she wasn't there because the very last verse has, it says, when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. And another translation there could be her daughter in peace, lying in peace, probably on her bed, but she was resting in peace. And how long had it been, if ever, she had ever seen her daughter resting in peace? You know, usually you'd probably come into the bedroom and here she's in the corner growling or making noises or whatever, this demon have a hold of her. But now she's at peace. And so when you have these situations with your children or whoever, lost people, turn it over to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. I trust you, and keep praying for them and loving them, recognizing you can't do more than that. The woman couldn't do anything to heal the demonic thing of her daughter other than plead to Jesus. And he did it. She came to him, Lord, help me. And he cast the demon out that very hour. The other time is your faith. I've not seen such faith in all of Israel.
Yeah.
And that was a situation where that centurion was at a distance as well.
Speaking.
He didn't say that to the centurion. He said to those around the centurion. Very good. Now we're going to close this chapter with a deaf mute being healed. And notice the method of healing here. We're going to start a new denomination here this morning. And that is stick the finger in the ear and spit on the tongue. And that's the way that the Lord does it. So that's the way we're going to do it in our church. No, I don't believe so. But anyway, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Now here again, he's just skirting the Jewish animosity, and he's going around the north end of the Galilee over to the Decapolis. That means 10 Gentile cities, primarily Gentile Roman cities, and he's going into the Gentile area again. Now we read there he's healing them all, but he only healed one there in Tyre and Sidon that we have record of, and it just would seem to kind of point the finger that that's the reason he went there. Now, we will see in the book of Acts a little later on, when Paul comes back, having been on one of his missionary journeys, they come right in to Sidon, Tyre area, and they are received by disciples, and they spend a little time there, and when they get ready to leave, all of the families, including the children, came down to the beach, and they prayed, and they saw them off. Well, where did those disciples come from? I bet they came from this woman. I bet they came from her testimony. I mean, we don't know, but how did disciples get started? And, we never know, but it just seems to me, I bet that woman couldn't contain herself after her daughter had
just
been
like the woman
delivered.
Well.
Verse 31, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment of speech. That means he either couldn't speak at all, or all he could do is gibberish. Nobody could understand him. And they begged Jesus to put his hands on him. Now notice what Jesus does. Very interesting to me. He took him aside. Why did he take him aside? Well, I don't know. But I do know, and I've heard, deaf people have a real problem with embarrassment because people can't see they're deaf. If you're blind, people can see you're blind, and they make, they help you and all this, and they know you're blind. But if you're deaf, unless you carry a sign around, I can't hear. And so people are always talking to you, but you can't hear them, and then they get upset with you because you don't answer them, right? Can't you hear me? What? No. Of course, I'm almost getting that way myself, but we read here, he took him aside from the multitude. And notice what he does. He puts his fingers in his ears. Now, if you're deaf and dumb, can you see that? Can you feel that?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Absolutely. You can't hear it, but you can see it and feel it, right? And then spits, not on the man's tongue, but on his finger, and puts spit on his tongue. If you're deaf and dumb, can you see and feel what's happening?
Yeah.
Somebody's putting a finger in your mouth and touching your tongue. Can you feel that? So he's bringing this healing method into an area where the man can see what's going on. Because he could be talking up a blue streak here and the man couldn't hear him, right? Because he's deaf. Now, I don't really know when Jesus says, Ephphatha, be opened, who he's talking to other than the Father. Because obviously the deaf man can't hear that unless he's talking to his flesh and bones. He's not talking to his ears because the guy's deaf. But then he says, be opened. Now notice what happens. Immediately. Again, one of these great words of immediately so often in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately his ears were opened. Wow. And even more amazing, his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Can you just visualize this? I mean, we hear Jesus healing. Yeah, Jesus healed great. But just think, he's given a whole language. Instantly. How long does it take a child to learn a language? 2 or 3 years? If you sign up for the best course you can find, whoever they are around, for a language, you got to spend a lot of hours to learn that language, right? But here he has it immediately. And that would blow the people's minds away. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them, the crowd now, that they should tell no one, leisure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak, given a language. So we see the tenderness of Jesus here, and the way he's healing this, I think, is for the deaf and mute man to see it. We see Jesus sighs, looks to heaven, after he has the hands and whatever. And this man must have looked to heaven a lot of times asking for his hearing and his speech. But now he sees Jesus looking to heaven and sighing, and then boom. Awesome, isn't it? Now, next time Jesus does a healing, it'll be different. And so when we now try to get our tradition in our church or in our group or wherever it is, and the way it happened to me is the way, that's erroneous, because it's not just the only way. God is not limited to a certain way. He doesn't have to stick the fingers in the ears every time. Here, the demon possession problem was taken care of miles away from wherever the girl even was, you know? And he doesn't have to touch us physically, but we do have to touch him spiritually, don't we? So we want to be as close to him and just notice his power here. So wherever you are today thinking you've got a hopeless mess on your hands and there's no way out, forget it. Take it to the Lord. There's nothing that he can't do for you. And continue to pray, continue to seek him, getting as close to him as you can. And you got to be in this every day. It's good to come to Bible studies. That's great. But you got to do it on your own, and just you and the Lord, you and the Lord. This setting, I hope, is instructive, but you got to be alone with the Lord, and you got to be thanking him and praising him. Now, we want to remember what he's done for us this morning, and we want to come to the table as we have been invited to, and as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim his death until he comes. So I'm going to play a song or two. I'm going to pass out some of these elements here. And there's a little bit of an art here to opening these things, because they're kind of hard. But if you look at the very end down here, if you crease this right here with your fingernail, you'll break that little seal, so to speak, between the cellophane and between the plastic, and then you can peel it back. So I'm going to pass these out. In the meantime, humble yourself before the Lord. Ask for forgiveness for your sins. Come clean to the table. And we want to remember what he has done for us. So let's go to the Lord now. And let us remember what he has done. Take and eat and drink, Lord. This represents the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This represents the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a couple there. I know, is Marie gone?
She's gone.
Take one for her. Take a couple, and then you can have them together.
We're going to have them tonight.
Oh, well, whenever. Yeah.
Thank you, sir.
John, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord, I know.
account in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Apostle Paul writing, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" As we take the bread, this is unleavened, signifying the sinless perfection of our Lord and Savior. He who knew no sin was what? Made. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Amazing thing, amazing thing. The reconciliation of fallen man and the payment of all the wrath of God towards sin was put upon our Lord and Savior. His body was broken by the lash of the whip. Not a bone was broken as prophesied, but his body was broken, pierced in his hands and his feet and his side, pierced the thorns of his brow by the crown of thorns. And so his body broken for you. And Isaiah and also in 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that by his stripes we are healed. And I think the primary healing there is a spiritual healing permanently from the disease of sin. But it also has some ongoing healing effects, it would seem. We're to pray for healing and remembering his body which was broken for us. And by that, our stripes, his stripes, we are healed. But we read here in the account, we are to take and eat. Jesus saying, "This is my body given for you or broken for you." And then the commandment, "Do this in remembrance of me." So as we hold this bread and as we get ready to consume it, we can remember the words of Jesus, I think it's in John 6, where he says, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall have no part of me." And of course, he's talking spiritually there. He's not talking physically. And we're talking spiritually. This is not his body. This spiritually represents his body, a symbolic representation, but it's not flesh and blood. That was crucified on the cross 2,000 years ago, one time. We'll never have another crucifixion. So we don't resurrect him every time we take communion, we just remember him giving his body for us. And so as we remember that, we remember his love for us. We remember the price that he paid. And I want to also remember the Father's love for us. Mm-hmm. Who loved us more, the Father or the Son? I don't think we can answer that question. I think they loved us the same. But the Father had all within his power to do the reconciliation any way he wanted. But we also know that in the garden, Jesus made it very clear with his praying three times, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And in Hebrews 5:7, it says, with vehement cries and tears, he cried out, and his prayer was heard. His prayer was answered. There's no other way. There's no other way. There's no other way other than drinking the cup of the cross to pay for your sin and for mine. And so anytime you're with anybody who says, "Yeah, there is another way, Jews can come another way, they're sincere in all this," no, there's only one way. And Jesus says what? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So as we take this, we remember what he's done for us and the commandment that he gave them, the fresher commandment in John 13, "A new or fresher commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Mm-hmm. And so the total sacrificial love of giving himself for us. So as we take the bread, may we remember thankfully as it relates to you and as it relates to me what he has done. Let us eat together. And now as we peel back the foil and expose the juice. As Jesus held the cup up, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the forgiveness of sin." And how that must have been a shock to the disciples, because the new covenant they had been taught would be a political deliverance from Rome, most likely horses and chariots and a mighty army. And he holds up this simple cup and says, "This is the new covenant, but the forgiveness of sin, the taking care of guilt of mankind, is the most important thing there is, and paying the price." Hebrews says, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." Now, the sacrificial system for hundreds of years had been based on the shedding of blood, but it was animal's blood, and the animal's blood could never take away sin. It could only cover it. And as John the Baptist would even announce him, saying, "This is the Lamb of God who comes to what? Take away the sin of the world." So he takes our sin away and doesn't bring us up again. He justifies us just as if it had never happened. Amazing. So not only does he forgive our sins, he takes them away. He blots them out. And so as we drink this, we want to remember what he has done for us. And we want to remember the power of this blood is available to you today and every day and every hour of every day to cleanse you from the ongoing effects of sin. Because as long as we're in these bodies, we still have sin. Not that we have to sin, but we choose to sin. We don't live in it, but we choose to sin. Fall in the mud, we get back up and confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's the power of that blood to cleanse you. You're not without power. We talked about Jesus' ability to heal, to do whatever he wanted to do, and the power of the blood to eliminate all sin effects from all time. Amazing, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't leave here today thinking that you're lacking anything, to thinking that you got a weak God who can't handle your problem. You got a weak God who can't forgive you your sin because your sin is so deep and so terrible. Yes, our sins are deep and terrible. But he knows, and he just wants us to cry out to him, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. And I just thank you for loving me so much that you shed your blood that I wouldn't have to die. Lord, you paid the price of my sin and all the sin of the world." Unbelievable. So as we drink, let us drink thankfully with great meaning and understanding as it applies to us and what he has done for us, what he's done for me, what he's done for just each one of us. Thank you, Lord. Let us drink together. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives new life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than the snow, than the snow. My Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. We ask in the precious name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, thanking you, Lord, for blessing us again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.